You probably didn't notice, but a few days ago, Thursday, is a day which is noted in the calendar of many churches as Ascension Day. So this is noted as the day on which tradition has it, and the Bible shows us that Jesus parted company from the disciples, the book of Acts chapter 1, and went up into heaven. And so for a while, the disciples were there on their own, without any help. Jesus had gone, he'd gone up to heaven, and it wasn't until a week and a half or so later that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And that's something we look forward to a week tomorrow, where we'll be meeting to celebrate that. While it's good to notice those things, I want to just cast your minds back about 6 weeks, when we had this very busy weekend, which is, I suppose, right at the heart of the Christian faith, where we are thinking of Jesus and the cross and his sacrifice, the symbols, the bread and the wine, and then also the resurrection. Now those things, as we know, are right at the very heart of the Christian faith. And it's a very busy weekend, a very crowded, concentrated weekend, isn't it? That we have all these extra services, we go through these scriptures, we rehearse them, and yet it soon passes, it's soon gone. And I somehow feel that's a shame, because it's so important, it is critical. And so I want to spend a little bit more time on it today, not to go back and rehearse all those things exactly, but to look at it from a slightly different perspective. Let's turn initially to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and I'd like to notice two ways in which he describes the gospel. First of all, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Verse 17. And I'm reading from the NIV. Verse 17. He said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And verse 18. "For the message of the cross," which is another way of describing the gospel in a way, "is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So, at the beginning, he focused on the cross, the significance of the cross. We sang about the power of the cross, didn't we, just a few moments ago? It is the power of the cross. But later on, towards the end of the letter, as you know, in chapter 15, he focused on a different aspect of the gospel. In chapter 15 and verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 15, commonly known as the resurrection chapter. Verse 1, he said, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance." Of first importance. Nothing is more important. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living," and so on. So in other words, here he is describing both aspects of the gospel: that Christ died for our sins, that he was raised on the third day. And then he goes on to look at this latter aspect, the fact that Jesus was raised. And verse 12, "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And he goes on to argue it. "So, and if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he actually did raise Christ from the dead. But in fact, he didn't raise him if the dead are not raised." So it's an argument that he's airing here. "If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." This is strong stuff. This is important stuff. "You are still in your sins. Verse 18 then, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam, all die. And we know that. That's common experience, isn't it, of human life. As sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, one day we all die. We pass away. The body goes. We're finished. That's a common human heritage. As in Adam, all die. It's automatic. You may postpone it. You may put it off one way or the other. But sooner or later, we go to sleep. We go to sleep. We pass on into another time. As in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive. So if death is certain, by the same token, it is certain that in Christ we will be made alive. That's the equation. One side of the equation says death is a certainty. The other side says being made alive in Christ is also certain. Certain. And this is the core of our faith. This is the core of our faith. It is of first importance. Now, I'm sure there are many times when you've read this chapter, the whole chapter, and perhaps it's been preached on many occasions. I'm not going to go through the chapter today. I think we do know about that. And we look forward to that time of the resurrection. We will go to the end of the chapter later on. We look forward to it. That's a core of our faith. What we part of our faith. But it is in the future. We don't know when it will happen. So what then, if this is the core of our faith, how does that help us now in our lives today? We sang that Christ is alive, yes? But how does that help us now? Yes, we look forward to the resurrection. It is sure. It is glorious. It's wonderful. That's our great hope. That motivates us. We all look forward to that. That change, that transformation. But don't know when it will happen. What do we do in the meantime? What difference does it make? How does that help us now in our daily lives at this particular time? That's what I want to focus on this afternoon. The bread and the wine, which we will take shortly, and whenever you take it, remind us of Jesus' death. They're given us as reminders to remember his death whenever we take it. But given that the resurrection is so critical, so important to our faith, what do we have to remind us of the resurrection? What symbols? We have the symbols, the bread and the wine, to remind us of Jesus' death. And that's vital, that's important. But what symbols, what ceremony do we have to remind us of the resurrection? Only one ceremony, and it's not something you take more than once. You only do it once in your life. A very important ceremony, a one-off event. Let's turn and read about it in Romans chapter 6, which was read for us earlier on. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. That was the analogy, that we had actually died at some stage. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's the ceremony. Baptism. That's the one. Yes, we were baptized into his death. We were buried with him then, in a sense, through baptism into death. That in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We may live a new life. When does that new life start? Do we wait for the resurrection? No. The resurrection is the ultimate working out of that change, that devotion, that baptism. It is the ultimate fulfillment of it. But we have a new life now. New life now. And we only do this ceremony once. It's a bit like a wedding. When you get married, you take your vows. You only do it once. You do your vows in the presence of witnesses. And so also with baptism. You do your vows before witnesses, no doubt. But you go through the ceremony, the symbolism of being buried, being the old person dies, the new person rises from the water. A new beginning. Picturing your death, but also your resurrection, your new life. So what difference does it make? Well, what difference does marriage make? I'm sure if those of us who are married can think about it. Can you remember the days when you were single? And then what difference has that made to you? Quite a lot, I suspect. Quite a lot. Change of lifestyle. A lot of things changed when you got married, didn't it? And so what difference has baptism made? How has that changed things for you? Let's continue reading in verse 5. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we certainly will also be united with him in his resurrection. So that's in the future. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. That's yet to come. But we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Alive to God in Christ Jesus. So yes, baptism pictures our new life in Jesus being raised. But is it just symbolic? Is it just symbolic? Or is there more to it than that? Is there more to it? Let's turn to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 2. Chapter 2. This was our first hymn this morning. Chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The old me is no longer there. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, the old human body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's a new life in Christ. And it is real. It is specific. Let's see some further points in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Verse 6 to begin with. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. It's ongoing. An ongoing situation. Continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness, which we also sang about a few moments ago. Let's continue reading in verse 9. Drop down to verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. You have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him, here we go again, in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Raised him from the dead. So we are made alive with him. And then in chapter 3, this is progressive, this is moving on, looking at consequences. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. set your minds on things above, not earthly things. For you died, here we go again, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, that's a phrase that is worth thinking about. Christ is your life. Something to remember and think about and meditate on often. He is our life in every sense of the word. Who is your life appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there's quite a lot to this, being alive in Christ. We are in fact a new creation, in mind and in spirit. We have a kind of foretaste of an external transformation that is yet to come. There's no external transformation yet. Still the old person, I'm afraid, the aging person. But inside, we've been renewed, we've been changed. We've made a new person. And that transformation, just as the transformation to come is real, so the transformation that has happened to us is real. Here's the story of someone who went through a kind of transformation. This was in the metro back in March. A postman who died for 21 minutes after a cardiac arrest came back to life on the way to the morgue. Doctors had told Joe Arujo's family he was dead after he collapsed while driving his wife to work, and they tried and failed to resuscitate him. A neighbour called paramedics who said he was suffering a cardiac arrest, rushed him to hospital, but after 6 hours of injections and attempts at CPR, doctors said there was nothing more they could do, and he was pronounced dead. But nurses wheeling him from intensive care noticed him moving, and tests revealed circulation had returned to his heart. Doctors said there is no exact explanation for what happened. It was recorded on his notes as spontaneous return of circulation. Garbage, pardon me. Anyway, he is now known as the miracle man at Gloucester Royal Hospital. He is known as the miracle man. And after many years, he was able to talk about it, and he said, "It changed me. I give more value to all the things every day. Every single day I say, thank you that I'm alive. I say, thank you that I have a job." They say the brain is a mystery. It's like Pandora's box. Doctors can't believe I'm alive without any damage in my heart, brain or body. Miracle man. So, wonderful thing that it made a huge difference to him. Having died for hours. I mean, that just doesn't happen. But it happened to him. He's still alive today. And he has a real, literal, new life. And so, in a sense, there's a lesson for us there. We have a new life. Let's go back to Galatians and continue where we were. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And notice again how things begin to change for us after baptism. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, towards the end of that chapter. Notice some of the changes that happened to us. Verse 26. "You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek anymore, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." New person. A new person. And of course, you're Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. The old identity that we had, whatever way you count it, whatever way you describe your identity, that's gone. We have a new common identity in Christ. A new identity as part of our new life. Then in chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. So, also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons and daughters. The full rights. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. An heir. So we're an heir. Romans chapter 8 confirms that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. This is talking about our new identity. Verse 29. There's an awful lot in Romans 8, as you know. But forgive me if I just pluck out this one verse. Verse 29. Those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, to become like Jesus. That was how God planned it. That He might be the firstborn amongst many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Did we begin to see that, yes, there is actually quite a lot that's coming to us, that's happening to us in this new life that we have in Jesus. Quite a lot that is coming to us. This is not all in the future. This is happening now. Let's go to 2 Corinthians this time. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The last verse of that chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. It's easy to read over this and pass over what this is actually saying. It's quite astonishing. Verse 18 of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. It says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness. That's an ongoing process. We are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being transformed. And just to emphasize that, over in chapter 5, another element of this transformation, and one which is, again, quite astonishing. Chapter 5 and verse 21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's amazing, astonishing. That in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, this does take a bit of digesting, a bit of absorbing, if you're anything like me, and there's more to it. I'm only touching on a few headlines here. But let's ask this question, all right, how does this all happen? How does it work? How does it work? Well, there's one thing I'd like to focus on. We just read it in chapter 5, verse 21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a phrase Paul uses a lot. In Him, in Christ. In Him. Back in Galatians, as we read earlier on, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. It's easy to read over it, but it's there, all the same. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. That's how it happens. That's how the process continues. In Him, in Christ. And then back in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus. Oh, that's not my battery running out. Okay. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's the very opening statement of Ephesians, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then down in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ. That's how it happens. And verse 4, for He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. So this is how this begins to work. We are in Christ. And not only are we in him, he is also in us. It works the other way around too. Galatians chapter 2. Sorry to keep going back and forward. Got a lot of page turning here, but Jeff's doing a great job to get the words up there. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. We are not just in Christ, he is also in us. Galatians chapter 2, we read earlier on, it said, in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It works the other way around as well, simultaneously. Christ lives in me. And in Romans chapter 8, and verse 10. Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. This is breaking into a larger thought here, but the point I want to focus on is in verse 10. If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. If Christ is in you. Now this takes a lot of thinking about. We are in Christ, he is in us. It's a lot to think about. And not only did Paul describe that, but Jesus himself did as well. So if we go back to John chapter 14, just to notice some of the things that Jesus mentioned about this. John chapter 14 and verse 19. Before long, he said, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. There's a concise statement that we are in Christ, and he is in us. And verse 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will do this. Now, I cannot really give you an explanation of what it really means in detail. It's a difficult and long subject, to be in Christ, to be in the Father and in us. Long subject. But let's just touch on it for a moment. If there's anything that we can draw from that, it's a close relationship, isn't it? It's a close, ongoing relationship. Just look at going back to 1 Corinthians again, please. We're on the go back and forward here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us of this close relationship, this dependency. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul said, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. That we are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Into fellowship. That's a close, ongoing relationship. And also for a change, let's go to Hebrews this time. Hebrews from a different, slightly different angle. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And starting in verse 10. Chapter 2 is talking about Jesus and his particular calling. And then down in verse 10, the writer says, in bringing many sons to glory. That's the plan. Many sons and daughters to glory. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation. We know who that is, the author of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. We sang earlier on, my friend, my brother. That's the relationship, incredible relationship. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Incredible, wonderful. We sang about that earlier on, but it's good to see it in writing, right in front of us. It's good to see that. So we have a close relationship with Father and Son, with the Father through the Son, and through the Holy Spirit. But when I talk about a close relationship, it does mean close. It means near. It means real. It means every day. It means regular. Where Jesus said in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Interesting that he used that word daily. Now, of course, our bread, the bread we eat, but we also know that Jesus is the bread of life. And the prayer is saying, give us this day our daily bread, our renewal, our strength through him. He is our bread of life, our daily bread. And so we need to restore and renew and maintain that relationship with him every day. Perhaps the most famous psalm of all, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, is, present tense, is now my shepherd. He is right now my shepherd. I shall not want. He is my shepherd. Notice also what Jesus, how he described the relationship with us. He used the term sheep and shepherd. But notice something about this relationship between the sheep and the shepherd in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, one of the I am statements in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. It's good to memorize all seven of those I am statements if you can. It's a good thing to meditate on. There's a lot there to think about. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. Notice what he said though in verse 14. He said, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. We know each other. We know Jesus. He knows us. He knows you. He knows us. It's that kind of relationship, personal in that particular way. We trust him, we follow him. And, by the way, we rejoice in him. We rejoice in him. Where does the Bible say that? Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. This is, of course, a letter that Paul wrote from prison. And it wasn't exactly the Hilton. It wasn't the Hilton. It couldn't have been all that comfortable. But such a positive, powerful letter of joy and rejoicing. And here in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Always. Always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. You don't get much more emphatic than that. Rejoice. Just in a few words. A very clear statement. But then he went to explain his perspective, his background. The theme of, you know, his ambition, his relationship. He described this relationship in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 4. The relationship that he had. He talked about people who boast in the circumcision and so on. And in verse 4 he said, though I myself have reasons for being confident. He said, if anyone else thinks they've got reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have more reasons to be confident in the flesh than anyone else. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He was blameless in that sense, in the Jewish way of counting righteousness. But, verse 7, whatever was so-called to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. But was that loss a huge sacrifice? Some people might think so. I've lost all things. But how did he consider that? He says, I consider them rubbish. And as you probably know, the original Greek was a lot stronger than just rubbish. Dross, nothing. Nothing. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We sang about that, didn't we, as well? Here it is in writing. Paul said, I want to know Christ personally and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so on. So that was Paul's ambition, and he was motivated, and he rejoiced even in prison because of that wonderful relationship. But what about the power of his resurrection? We were reading earlier on in Ephesians chapter 1, thank you. So let's continue going back to Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1, Kofi was reading there. Let's continue in verse 18. Chapter 8, 1 and verse 18, Ephesians. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. That's 1. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's 2. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. Can we explain this power a little bit? Can we understand it a bit better? He goes on to say, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. That's the power of his resurrection that Paul talks about in Philippians. The power of his resurrection, which Paul wanted to come to be aware of. And in this prayer in Ephesians, he prays that the church will come to experience and understand that power better in Christ. The power of his resurrection. And so, in thinking of the resurrection, we remember that Jesus is alive. Very much alive. Eternally, gloriously, powerfully alive. And that means we learn to walk with him on a daily basis. We live with him, we live in him, we live for him. Let's take a psalm which talks a little bit about this kind of relationship again. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and verse 21. Verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that's part of the relationship. It's a kind of walking hand-in-hand relationship. There it is. It's not some big sentimental ambition that some songwriter wrote. It's here in the Psalms. We walk hand-in-hand with Christ. You hold me with your right hand. If we drift away, which we do as human beings, we're a bit like the waves. We come and go. The sea comes in and it goes out again. We're a bit like that sometimes. We fluctuate. It's inevitable. It's part of life. We can't be firing on all cylinders all the time. It's good if we can, but sometimes, you know, we have good days and bad days. But if we drift away, you need to realize that you've drifted away. Wake up pretty smartly. Jesus calls us back. He calls us back. And one of his great invitations, great calling, is in Matthew 11, the well-known verse where he says, come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. So if life gets too much for us, at any time, any stage, any circumstances, come to me. You cannot come to someone who isn't alive. He's there. He's inviting us to come. Anyone, anytime, anywhere, come. He's there, waiting. Come to me. Wonderful invitation. And I will give you rest. Wonderful promise, wonderful invitation. And it's something, one of those verses, to keep in mind and just keep it going. Come to me, because it works. It's tremendous. It's part of our relationship with him. It's part of living in him and with him at this time. And our relationship with Jesus grows by experience. There's so much I could quote here, but let's just dip into Psalm 34 for a moment. Psalm 34. David had quite a good relationship, and he describes some of this. Psalm 34 in verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a challenge for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Many other verses like that. Let me just share another favourite of mine briefly in 118, Psalm 118. 118 and verse 14. You probably have loads of favourite verses like me. 118 and verse 14. It's a brief one. Easy to remember though, that it's good. It's full of essence. S for sugar. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. The three S's. My strength, my song, my salvation. Good to remember them. Feed your mind on that. Feed your mind on that. It's good food. It's good food. And this experience of this growing relationship gives us confidence. It gives us confidence. The end of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, the writer reminds us in verse 6, chapter 13 and verse 6 of Hebrews, it says, we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. We can say that with confidence. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Nice thought, isn't it? When we get worried about the state of the world or the state of our own situation at home, what can man do to me? I will not be afraid. The Lord is my helper. Keep that in mind. It's good. It's good. I have here a letter, the In Touch letter of the 16th of April, which was written on this occasion by Rick Schellenberger, who's the publications editor for the GCI. And he mentions about the closeness of our relationship with Jesus. He says, how much authority does Jesus have? All authority in heaven and earth. Is there anything that he doesn't have authority over? No. It's important to get this in heart and mind. The King James translates this as all power. Jesus knows all things and is in complete control. And at the end of this, he says, in the end of the Great Commission in Matthew, there's a powerful statement. He says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Who is with us always? The one who has all power and authority over heaven and earth. How long will he be with us? To the end of the age. So the one who has all power and authority promises to be with us always as we go, and as we go and make disciples. He's always with us. And so does the resurrection of Jesus make a difference to us now? Yeah. Makes quite a big difference, and I've almost just touched on it a little bit this afternoon. In many ways, Jesus is alive. He's very much alive and with us. In him we live and move and have our being, as Paul said in Acts 17. He lives in us. He's teaching us, guiding us, protecting us, and shaping us into his image on the inside. On the inside. Becoming like him. And yes, one day, this is all going to change, not just on the inside, but on the outside as well. Let's go back finally to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting at verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sin? Your sting, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And just to give us a stereo support, additional support from the chief apostle, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. The end of 2 Peter, the last few verses of 2 Peter chapter 3 in closing. He also begins in verse 17 with the word therefore. Word therefore, a word that you find Paul uses quite a lot. Verse 17, Peter says, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, it's not new, be on your guard, so that you will not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's part of the process, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those were his last words to the church. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.